This morning, we are going to continue our study in the Gospel of Luke. Last week, we concluded with looking at Jesus at 12 years old. The exhortation was so appropriate in light of what Jesus said at the end of that passage, that he had to be about his Father's business. And praise God for saving our souls, that if we are Christians, we've been born again from above, we're adopted children of God, and we can say that I have to be about my Father's business as well. So that's awesome. This morning we pick up 18 years later. About 18 years later, give or take. And we're going to look at Luke chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to that. Or if you have your bulletins, you can look at the back. The verses are there. By the way, when you come in, there are pens in the front. Because one of the ways that we want to help you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is through those bulletins. So they have review questions on there. So if you come in and you don't have a pen, there are pens out there in the front. Feel free to go through those review questions. It's just a way to grow in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the point of that, remember, I say this a lot, but I'm just going to say it by way of preface, and then we'll get into the message, is that what you learn about God is meant to inflame your emotions for God. One without the other is no good, right? Truth is meant to inflame passion. So the reason why we have those bulletins there for you to study, and the reason why we do sermons and Bible studies on Friday nights, Sunday school, is so that as you learn more about God, your eyes are open to His glory, and it inflames your passion for Him. Both are tied together, our emotions for Him and our truth that we know about Him. That being said, I was thinking about the text going into this morning, and my mind flashed back to when I was a youth pastor, and one of the things I love to do to help students grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I still do it now too, with adults and students alike, but it's simply this: ask questions. So I'd simply ask questions, and a lot of times it would be poignant biblical questions that you would need to respond and give answers that you could reference directly from Scripture, like, tell me the verses that attest to the deity of Christ. Or I might say, tell me which chapter in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, in which chapter are we introduced to Noah? So some questions were just like that, simply ask, you tell me. Some were more like riddles, and those questions were kind of not teasers, but in some sense they were, but they were meant to get you to think in different ways. For example, if I were to ask you, is there anything impossible for God? Your instinctive reaction is going to be to say, no, there's nothing impossible for God. And that would be inaccurate, because there are certain things that are impossible for God. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18 says, it's impossible for God to lie. You can go on and you can say it's impossible for God to sin, it's impossible for God not to be God, and it is impossible for God to build a rock bigger than He can carry, despite what many bloggers try to say. I found a lot of bloggers trying to argue that He can build a rock bigger than He can carry. No, He cannot, because His power is infinite, just like His understanding. So some of the questions would be like that, to get you to think. Like, the instinctive answer would be yes, but then when you think, you're like, oh, I'm so happy there are certain things God cannot do. I am very happy God cannot lie. And that's not a weakness, that's a strength. One of the questions that I used to ask has significant implications for our study this morning, and it was this. Let's see what you'll think. If I passed out pieces of paper and I told you, write down your answer to this question, think in your mind what you would write down. Who was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets? So when you think Old Testament prophets, the answer you would write down, if you had to write down, who was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets? Now, in my experience, when I've asked this question, typically two answers are given. I'm sure a lot of answers could be given, right? You can name any prophet in the Old Testament: Nathan, Gad, Micah. You can go through all of them. But typically, I've seen two mentioned. One has been Isaiah. And I think people usually are going to take that guess and say Isaiah, because he has the biggest of the prophetic books in the Old Testament. His prophetic book is the longest. But then other people say Moses. And I think that's another likely answer, because Moses was the one who said, the Lord is going to raise up a prophet like me from among your brethren, and him you shall listen to. But both of those would not be the right answer to this question. Jesus said, among men that have been born of women, there is none greater than John the Baptist. Now, I know what you may be thinking. You may be thinking, wait a minute, John the Baptist isn't in the Old Testament. We are introduced to him in the New Testament. Yes, but he's part of the Old Testament dispensation, if you would use that language. He is the last of the Old Testament prophets. Jesus said the law and the prophets were until John, and that until includes John. And Jesus said, among men that have been born of women, there is none greater than John the Baptist. Two reasons why he most likely said that is, one, John was the prophet who was prophesied about. You look at somewhere like Isaiah 40 and you see he was the prophet who was prophesied about. But if we were doing a message on that text, we would get to the climax of that and we would see that the reason why Jesus was saying he was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets was most likely because John was a prophet who pointed to Jesus with nearness and accuracy unlike any prophets that came before him. He was the prophet who got to point directly to Jesus and say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And one awesome thing for us to realize is that after Jesus says that, among men that have been born to women, there is none greater than John the Baptist, he goes on to say, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him. Which means, whether you're in the middle of the kingdom of God, so to speak, or you're the least in the kingdom of God, if you're a New Testament Christian, Jesus is saying you are greater than John the Baptist. It's what you would say, in what sense am I greater than John the Baptist? In the sense that you get to point to the Lord Jesus Christ with even more information and accuracy than John did. John was looking towards the cross. Behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Me and you could say, behold Jesus Christ, the Savior who was crucified on the cross. And he hung there from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. And the wrath of God came upon him on our behalf. And after 3 days, he resurrected from the dead. And then after 40 days, he's ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high and ever lives to make intercession for us. And by the way, we've been told and we've seen in the book of Revelation, he is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And he's coming to set up his kingdom. That's why we can be greater in that sense of calling, in the sense of pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, there is a lot for us to learn from this man who Jesus called the greatest of men, calling-wise, among the Old Testament prophets. All four of the Gospels open up with some communication about John. And this was a huge event. Before we get into the text, I want to help you feel a little bit of the enormity of this event when John shows up on the scene. For 400 years, the prophetic voice of God had been silent. We have just seen in our first two studies of the chapter studies of the book of Gospel of Luke that silence has been broken in one sense. God has begun to speak through angels, through his angels who praised him during his birth, and through Gabriel who came and announced the birth of Jesus Christ. And God has spoken as he's opened up the mouth of Mary or Elizabeth or Zechariah or Simeon, and they've began to prophesy. But this will be the first time in 400 years that the voice of God is heard going to the people of Israel. It's a prophetic message to the nation of Israel through a prophet. It's going to be the first time that would happen. And it picks up right where the Old Testament left off. If you opened your Bible to the book of Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, the last page of the Old Testament, and you looked at the last two verses of Malachi, which are the last two verses of the Old Testament, this is what you would read. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. That's how the Old Testament leaves off. God is silent after that for 400 years. No wonder when John comes on the scene and begins to preach. In John chapter 1, we see the people asking him. Priests and Levites were sent by the religious leaders to ask John who he was. And so they ask him, are you the prophet? He says, no, I am not. Are you the Christ? He says, no, I am not. Then they ask him, are you Elijah? He says, no, I'm not. But when Jesus' disciples are speaking to him in Matthew chapter 17, they ask Jesus a question about this Elijah who was to come, who left off the Old Testament. They ask Jesus, pretty simple question, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Matthew chapter 17, verse 10. Jesus responds by saying this, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. Maybe a point to a future fulfillment of the Malachi prophecy, but watch what he says now. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke about John the Baptist. And what Jesus speaks about here, enigmatically, sort of cryptically and mysteriously, he says very clearly in another place, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 14. He says, if you will receive it, basically, if you can bear it, speaking about John, this is the Elijah who was to come. So now you have a little bit of a dilemma, don't you? Because in one sense, John is saying, no, I'm not Elijah. In another sense, Jesus is saying, yes, John is the Elijah who was to come. How could John say, no, I'm not Elijah, and Jesus can say, he is the Elijah who was to come? Well, John could say, no, I'm not Elijah, because he wasn't a resurrected Elijah. He was really John the Baptist. That's who he was. And Jesus could say, he is the Elijah who was to come, because John was the one who would come as a fulfillment to Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, and he would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. You remember in our second study of the Gospel of Luke, Zechariah heard a prophecy from the angel Gabriel, in which Gabriel told him this, talking about his son, he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Now watch. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. And now he quotes Malachi 4, Gabriel does, saying, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So I want you to feel the enormity of this event. The Old Testament left off and saying, Elijah is going to come. Hold on, people. Wait for that day when Elijah comes. John the Baptist comes on the scene in the spirit and power of Elijah. And Jesus is saying, here it is. The forerunner has come. And granted, Elijah may come again in the last days. When we look in the book of Revelation, there is mystery concerning the two prophets who appear in the book of Revelation. So this may be a double fulfillment. And right here, we're about to see the near fulfillment. John is the one who God is sending in the spirit and power of Elijah. So the first question to ask is, when did he come? And in what kind of world did he enter, ministry-wise? You look at Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and 3. And Luke, in typical historian-like way, gives us the historical details surrounding the beginning of John's ministry. He says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. First thing you need to know, this was not a team of superheroes. This was not a team that was assembled for the good of mankind. This is like an infamous list of the who's who of that day. So in one sense, what John is doing right off the bat is he's telling you, this happened in real time. This is not a fairy tale. This is not once upon a time Jesus showed up on the earth. No, he came when real rulers were in real positions. And you can look at the writings of Josephus, Tacitus, and secular history. You can see that John's ministry happened in real time. That's one thing he's doing. The other thing he's doing is he's telling you, Jesus and John ministered during a time when the world was in the hands of wicked men. First of those men we're introduced to is Tiberius Caesar. He was the stepson of Caesar Augustus. He reigned from 14 AD. His reign lasted 23 years until 37 AD. Adam Clark, the commentator, identified him as a man of most infamous character. He was known to be a cruel tyrant, and during the latter part of his reign, he is said to have done as much mischief as he could. To give you an idea of what kind of man this was, when the people that he governed heard that he had died, Tiberius Caesar, they celebrated. And then when they heard that he had revived, they became very silent. Tacitus tells us this. And then after they heard that Caligula had suffocated him, they celebrated again, and they said, "To the Tiber with Tiberius." It's not the kind of legacy you want to leave behind. That's not something you say, I'm really proud of my great-grandfather, you know? He was just this amazing guy. No, that wasn't who Tiberius Caesar was. He was a wicked man and a cruel tyrant. Second person we're introduced to, you're probably familiar with, Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea, infamous for handing Jesus over to be crucified. But he was an incredibly wicked man, known for massacring the Jewish people. In Luke's Gospel, Lord willing, we'll get there, chapter 13, a story is told to Jesus. Did you hear about what Pilate did to the worshippers and how he mingled their blood together with their sacrifices? You get the picture of Jewish people who are worshiping either in or around the temple, and all of a sudden Pilate sends his men in there and slaughters these men. We have no idea, but what we do know is that their blood ended up being mingled with the blood of the sacrifices they were offering. That was the kind of man that Pontius Pilate was. Then we're introduced to Herod, Philip, and Lysanias. I know Herod and Philip are related. They were brothers. It seems, from what I could gather, that all were in some way related to Herod the Great. Remember Herod the Great, who wasn't great at all? And he's the one who killed all the babies in Bethlehem under 2 years old? Well, this man who we're introduced to right here is Herod Antipas. He is the grandson of Herod the Great. He's also the man who would behead John the Baptist. And if that weren't enough, then we're told that Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests. And that's not a good thing. You don't celebrate and say, yes, Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests. No, these were the men who were behind the scenes plotting the conspiracy to hand Jesus over to the Romans. Caiaphas was the front guy. He was like the high priest. Annas was like the older guy who was behind the scenes sort of pulling the strings. And immediately, a verse and a half into Luke chapter 3, Luke wants you to know, John's ministry, Jesus' ministry, happening in really, really dark days. The people who governed that land were wicked people who abused their power. And they sought to be cruel tyrants. They murdered people, and they were for murdering people. It was a dark time when John the Baptist comes on the scene and begins to preach, and when Jesus begins to preach. And I think immediately right there, we find an application for us and a word of comfort in the days in which we live. Let me tell you, if you are a Christian, you do not have to be discouraged by the way you see the world going, and the way you see depravity rising, and the way you see sin becoming more common. You don't have to be discouraged when the world is in the hands, so to speak, of wicked men who want to enact wicked laws from top to bottom in all kinds of ways. You don't have to be discouraged, because God has this amazing way in the scriptures to send light into the middle of the darkest times. One of the reasons why I love studying church history is because over and over again, you see these dark times in history, whether it's the 18th century in England, when all of a sudden the Church of England was dead, so to speak, and religion had become this doldrum, and the people were given to an increased amount of drunkenness, and all of a sudden God raises up men like John Wesley and George Whitefield to bring about a great awakening. Or when the Reformation happened and the world was steeped in this religiosity that was filled with falsehoods about Jesus and falsehoods about the gospel, God raises up reformers like Martin Luther to be light into the midst of the darkness. So I'm telling you as a Christian, when you look around and if you see the world continue to go in the direction that it's on, you don't have to be discouraged and pull back and say, oh man, the world is going down the drain, so to speak. That's not your prerogative. God will handle it. He is sovereign. He will govern all things according to the counsel of His will. You just rejoice that you are in the world as a light to the world for as long as God would have you there. Ecclesiastes 11:4 tells us, he that observes the wind shall not sow, and he that regards the clouds shall not reap. The application for us of that verse is to say, if you just keep looking at the times and seasons and become discouraged, you're not going to sow, you're not going to reap, you're not going to work, you're going to be discouraged by everything you see. But I pray that you would be encouraged to know that if you are a Christian and you're pressing hard towards the Lord Jesus Christ, you have an appointment. You've been born for such a time as this to be light in the midst of this dark world, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truth that is inseparable to that gospel. And throughout history, you can see that in times of great darkness, God has stirred the waters of Christian complacency into waves of reformation and great revival. So take encouragement. Jesus and John sent into dark times, just like we are. Well, in the opening 1.5 verses, we are given the political context. But now, in the second half of verse 2, we get another context, more specifically, John the Baptist's context. Scripture says, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. The last we have heard about John was in Luke chapter 1, verse 80, when we were told this. So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. So that's where John was for the majority of his 30 years, in the wilderness and in the deserts. He was outside of the conventional life of society. And he was a man who looked like he was outside of the conventional life of society. In Matthew's gospel, we get a description of what John the Baptist looked like and what he wore. And Matthew tells us, now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. And his food was locusts and wild honey. I can't help but smile every time I read that and just imagine what John looked like. We're told in Mark's gospel as well, you know, he had a leather belt around his waist, and you imagine this guy coming out of the wilderness, looking like an Old Testament ascetic prophet, with the garb of an Old Testament ascetic prophet, and just arriving on the scene and saying, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And as we'll see, multitudes were drawn to this man. Like, God didn't send like a smooth-talking guy to go be the guy that was going to be the herald for Jesus. He sent a man who was dressed in camel's hair, had a leather belt around his waist, and had locusts and wild honey for his diet. And God was going to use that man. Quite a contrast, by the way, to the men who we just read about. The who's who of society. If you lived in that day, you'd have thought, those are the prominent men, right? Those were the men who were the movers and shakers in society. No, you'd be wrong. The real drama was happening in the wilderness when the Word of God comes to John in a way similar to how it came to Old Testament prophets before. You go to Bible Gateway and you put the Word of the Lord came to, and you will find a whole bunch of examples of the Word of the Lord came to Nathan or Gad or Abraham or Elijah, and the list goes on. And we get the sense here that John is the revival, as it were, of the Old Testament prophet coming to prepare the way of the Lord. And now, we got to learn about John's message. Look at verse 3. He went into all the region around the Jordan, and this was his message, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. In one sense, nothing unusual about calling the Jewish people to washing. Jewish women had to ceremonial wash every month. If you were a Gentile and you wanted to become a Jewish person, there were three things you had to do. One, you had to say, I believe in Yahweh and I believe in the revelation of Yahweh. That was one. Two, if you were a man, you had to be circumcised. And three, you had to be baptized. If you were a Gentile and you wanted to become a Jew. It wasn't a baptism like we know baptism today. You weren't getting baptized saying, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's not the kind of baptism it was. It was a baptism signifying that I am a dirty, unclean Gentile and I need to be washed. So then you would be baptized and you'd enter into the Jewish community. What makes John's preaching so revolutionary is that he's not just calling Gentiles. He's calling the Jewish people to take a bath, which was big time offensive to the Jewish leaders. Me? I am robed in righteousness of my own, and you're telling me I need to repent? And John was coming on the scene saying, yes, the Messiah is coming, and you're not ready. You think you're righteous, and you think you're right with God, but I'm calling you to do what God has commanded you. He has now commanded, he has now put this instruction upon you, be baptized and prepare for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, this baptism was not like our baptism. When we baptize people, we are baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. When John was calling the Jewish people to this baptism, he was saying, you are like an unclean Gentile in the eyes of God, and you need a washing for the remission of your sins. And that washing would point to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, baptism does not wash away sins. It's signifying what Jesus was going to do on the cross. Repentance doesn't even wash away sins. It's just the evidence that you received the washing of Jesus and the washing of his blood from the cross. But John gave this an offensive message to the people, calling them to repentance. More on repentance shortly. But before we get there, I want you to see what Luke wants us to see, and that's that John's ministry was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Look at verses 4 through 6. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. In Luke's writings, you know, if you've been tracking along with our study, this is the first lengthy Old Testament quotation that he's making. And he's quoting Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. Usually when we see John introduced in the Gospels, just Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 is declared. But in this case, we see verses 3 through 5. First, we're told that John is the voice of one who would be crying out in the wilderness. He is the fulfillment of that prophecy in two ways. One, very literally, he was crying out in the wilderness. Like, that's where he was. He was in the wilderness of Judea. Second, symbolically, he was crying out to a land and a people that were a barren people. The people were steeped in either the paganism of Rome or the surrounding nations, or the apostasy of the Judaism of that day. So it was a barren land, and he was the voice crying out in the wilderness. And as Isaiah said, he would cry out, "Prepare the way of the Lord." If you were living in that day and you heard John saying that, your mind would be drawn to the imagery of a herald that was coming to a village to prepare the way for a king. In those days, if a king was going to come to visit your village, which meant he was probably going to walk through your village, probably visit your house, what would happen is that a herald would come first and say, "Prepare the way for the king." If there are mountains in the way of his journey, those mountains need to be excavated. If there are valleys, they need to be filled up. You need to do everything you have to do here to make it a smooth path for him. We want the king to travel in glory and ease. And so John is coming as that herald saying, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And how are his paths going to be made straight? Through a baptism of repentance and through the people acknowledging, we need this king who is coming. We don't have righteousness on our own. Where is this one that you've promised, John, is coming? We need the king to come. We want to make his path straight. Come, Lord Jesus. Luke also says something very significant here, which keeps with one of the themes of his gospel. Did you notice what he said at the end? "And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Once again, there's been a bunch of these about two chapters into the gospel of Luke, that the gospel was going to be not for Jews only, but for Gentiles as well. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, after seeing John's message and seeing that it was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, now we get to his message to the crowds. And we begin in verse 7. "Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" Imagine if a crowd gathered in this room and the first thing that I did was say, "You brood of vipers, what are you doing here? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That's what he's doing. These people, multitudes, right? Not just a small crowd. It wasn't just like 10 people that showed up in front of John's face and he yelled at them. There's a huge crowd of people who are gathering in front of him, and he's calling them, calling out to them, "You brood of vipers," and basically asking, "What are you even doing here? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" One of the things you learn from John right up front is that he was bold. He wasn't scared. He spoke the truth. And in the context of what's happening here, I don't want you to think that he was a rude and brash man, but it seems like when he saw the Pharisees and Sadducees, according to Matthew's gospel, it was at that moment that he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And when he calls these men a brood of vipers, get the significance of the imagery. A viper is a baby snake. In the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 3, we see Satan. Our first introduction to him is that of a serpent. Revelation chapter 12 calls him the ancient serpent of old. So when John says to these men, "You brood of vipers, you baby snakes," he may very well be calling them, "You offspring of Satan." And don't forget John's message. He was calling the people to make crooked places straight. And when you think of little vipers, you think of them traveling. They don't travel in straight lines. They usually slither in crooked ways. And John's addressing these men in such a way because they were coming to hear the word of the Lord, but they did not want to be changed by the word of the Lord. I think that has an important application for us today. I want to encourage you, simply, do not be like the vipers who would come and want to hear the word, but not want to be changed by it. Resemble that of a sheep who would come and want to be fed by the word of God and grow by it. These men just coming, just listening. Let me hear what's going on. I've been sent by the Levites. I've been sent by the religious establishment. I just want to hear. Let me hear what John says. And they're listening, and he calls them a brood of vipers because he knows the majority of them are not going to accept his message. The majority of them are not going to accept the message of Christ. As a matter of fact, they're going to plot to have Jesus killed, and they were hypocrites. They were hypocrites who came to hear, but they didn't want to do the things that they heard. And my exhortation to you, have this framed in your mind. I don't want to be like a viper. I don't want to be like a slithering viper who goes to the left and to the right. I want to be somebody who God does a work in where I'm not a hypocrite. I walk a straight line by His grace. I'm a sheep. I'm not a viper. I wouldn't want John to have to address me like that. It's not me. I'm a sheep. Love Jesus. John, I'm hearing your word and I'm praying that God would grant me grace to do the things that I hear. So John begins to speak this message to the men who were there. And specifically, it looks like when you look at Matthew's gospel, he's aiming at the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then he goes on and he addresses a big problem that the Pharisees and Sadducees had, which we'll get to in a moment. They believed in the doctrine of salvation by association. That's what they believed in. Verse 8, he says, "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these very stones." Which is not a hard thing for God to do when you think that He formed man from the dust of the ground. And John's saying, you don't think God can form children from these very stones? Of course He can. He can make children of Abraham, as it were, by faith, right now in this moment. So John's telling them two things. One, he's telling them what to do, and he's telling them also what not to do. He's telling them, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And we're going to get to that in a moment, because when John said that, the people were thinking this. You just told me to bear fruits worthy of repentance. My question to you, John, is, what does that mean? What should I do? So if you're wondering what the right response would be to Luke chapter 3, verse 8, when you hear me say, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, the right response for you immediately is going to be, what shall I do? We're going to get to that in verse 10. Right now we'll deal with the other side of the coin. He tells them what not to do. He says, do not begin to say within yourself, I have Abraham as my father. Jewish people in that day were given to two mistakes when it came to salvation. They were given to either thinking, one, because we are children of Abraham, there is no way we are ever going to hell just by the fact that we are descendants of Abraham. That's the first line of thinking that was completely wrong, and John's trying to correct that. The second line of thinking was this: I am part of the covenant that God made with Abraham, therefore I can never go to hell as well. And John is telling them, no, you got the wrong idea about salvation. You need to repent personally. You need to repent. It's not just a corporate salvation where because you're part of the community of Israel, you're going to be forgiven. There needs to be a personal repentance that happens. You need to personally repent, personally put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you will be judged on the day of judgment. Application for us, let us not trust in any kind of connection, establishment, or anything other than our personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that has been evidenced by genuine repentance and genuine trust in His blood alone, His death, burial, and resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins. I think that's an important application for us. There are people who think, and I'm going to be honest with you, I've heard this more from other pastors story-wise, and I've actually heard somebody tell me about this. But many people tend to think because a person in their family was a Christian, it means they're Christian. Or because they just grew up in a church, it means I am a Christian. That I've heard from a lot of people who've been converted. They used to say, I thought just because I went to church, I was a Christian. I thought my connection with Sunday morning attendance meant I was a Christian. And what we learn here is to say, I don't want to make any other connection with my salvation other than genuine repentance and faith in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith and repentance, by the way, are two sides of the same coin. Just to establish that so you understand. When you turn away from whatever God's calling you to turn away from, when the gospel comes to you, that immediate turning away, you're turning away from something which is repentance. and you're turning to Jesus, which is faith. I want you to see genuine conversion with faith and repentance as two sides of the same coin. If somebody says, I've placed my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they've never repented, their life has never changed, it's probably not genuine faith, because genuine faith has two sides of the coin. It has repentance, a genuine conversion from darkness to light, from being not born again from above to being born again from above. It's a real change that happens. So I want you to see that balance. And before we get to the questions that John is going to make very specific answers to, I want you to see what he says in verse 9. He concludes his talk right here with a warning about judgment and a warning about hell. He says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. There are two images that are being used here. The first image that's being used is that of a person, probably a woodsman, taking an axe to a tree. Now, understand this context. In the Old Testament, many times, Israel is referred to as a fruitless tree or a fruitless vine. So what John may be saying right here is that the time for apostate Israel is coming to an end. They're going to be judged severely, which would happen in AD 70. And it could be a partial fulfillment of the judgment that would come ultimately in Malachi chapter 3, verses 4, it's alluded to. Also, in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 33 and 34, we see specifically, I think it's the only time that I can think of, that judgment is communicated via an axe. And in that case, the axe of judgment is falling upon Assyria. So, when John says the axe is going to be taken to the root of the tree, it may be an allusion that Jewish people would have assumed and made the connection saying that judgment that we saw prophesied against Assyria is going to come on us if we don't repent. Now, I think both of those assertions are good assertions based upon the context. However, it wouldn't be wise if we didn't make this application where it should ultimately go to every man. John says, therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. He says the axe is at the root of the tree. The imagery is not that the tree is being chipped. The imagery is not that the tree is being shaved down. The image is that an axe is going right to the root, and it's only a matter of time until the whole thing falls down. You get the sense of urgency with which John is saying this. Right now, the axe is at the root of the tree. And every tree that does not bear good fruit, it's going to be thrown into the fire. There was awaiting the people who did not repent a judgment that, according to Matthew 13, verse 42, is described as a furnace of fire. It is a place of conscious and eternal judgment. In other places, hell is described as the lake of fire. In other places, it's even described as the fiery hell. And John, in this moment, is telling the people, this is why you need to repent, because judgment is coming. The axe is at the root of the tree. It's just a matter of time. And one of the motivations that he is using to help people understand that there is a wrath to come is he's saying it's just a matter of time until hell is going to be opened, as it were. The lake of fire is going to be opened, as it were. And that's going to be it. There is no repenting at that moment. Once that happens, once you're there, it is over. That is a stark warning. That is a stark reason to repent. I hope part of the reason why you have repented in your life, or you will repent in your life, is because you've realized that God is a holy God, and there's going to come a day when people will be thrown into the lake of fire. Right now, there's a waiting place, as it were, hell. There's the place of the dead, Sheol, and one day that's going to open up. That's a place of suffering. It's a place of torment right now, but the people from there are going to be thrown into the lake of fire, as we read in the book of the Revelation. It's a hard thing. It's a hard truth. Our human flesh doesn't like to hear that, but it's a scriptural truth. And as you know, you've probably heard it many times, Jesus spoke about it more than anybody. So if you've never repented in light of the view of the wrath to come, I pray that you would. And I pray even as a Christian, knowing that that kind of wrath is set aside for those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you would see the goodness and the severity of God, and you too would repent. It is such an important doctrine that is all too not spoken about today. J.C. Ryle, commenting on this passage, said, "Let us be aware of being wise above that which is written, and more charitable than Scripture itself. Let the language of John the Baptist be deeply engraved in our hearts. Let us never be ashamed to avow our firm belief that there is a wrath to come for the impenitent, and that it is impossible for a man to be lost as well as saved. To be silent on the subject is dreadful treachery to men's souls. It only encourages them to persevere in wickedness and fosters in their minds the devil's old illusion, "You shall not surely die." The minister is surely our best friend who tells us honestly of danger and warns us, like John the Baptist, to flee from the wrath to come. Never will a man flee until he sees there is a real cause to be afraid. Never will he seek heaven until he is convinced that there is a real risk of falling into hell. The religion in which there is no mention of hell is not the religion of John the Baptist and of our Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles. So I pray you'd be stirred. Let that truth, as hard as it is, let it be boiled, as it were, on your mind and on your heart. And take a lesson from John the Baptist. John the Baptist spoke the truth and didn't flinch at the hard doctrines of Scripture. He spoke the truth. The multitudes came, and he wasn't thinking, how can I keep the multitudes here? Oh, I gotta tell them something they like. I gotta tickle their ears. That's not what he was saying. He knew there was a wrath to come. Imagine if you saw, God give you a glimpse of the day of judgment in your mind, and you saw the fury of God's wrath being poured out, and then you see the holiness of God, so you're not confused by it. You see his holiness, and you see his greatness, and you understand why there is a wrath to come. How moved would you be to tell people, please flee from that wrath? You don't have to. Look to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and marvel that he would bear that wrath for you. And you've heard me say it so many times. I'll say it before we move on, because I never get tired of saying it. I can't imagine what it was like for Jesus to bear hell, as it were, in his body for me on the cross. And as the scripture says, we know the Son of Man laid his life down as a ransom for many. What does it look like when the Son of Man bears the wrath of God, the equivalent of my hell, your hell, on the cross? So I pray you'd be encouraged to speak the truth in love, to warn people that there is a wrath to come. And John did this, and using 2013 language, if you were in a church building movement, you would say, it worked. His growth program, so to speak, of preaching truth worked. The people heard, they were stirred, and this is what they asked. What shall we do then? People heard of this wrath to come, and their question was not, why are you talking about this? Or their statement was not, this is too hard, I'm leaving. They said, okay, I get what you're saying. What do I actually do, though? So if you're tracking with John, if you're tracking with this message, that's what you're asking right now. If you're not a Christian, you're asking, what do I do? If you are a Christian, you're still asking, okay, in light of the message God has me here for this morning, what am I to do? So let's take a cue from what John says to the people following in verses 10 through 14. He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. Then the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? So he said to them, do not imitate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. This is amazing. You might be a little startled by what the conversation is here, but these were specific people with specific callings, with specific issues that they had to repent of. If you had two tunics, give to the person who has none. If you got food, give some to someone who doesn't have food. If you're a tax collector, which in those days meant you were probably prone to collecting more tax than you needed so you could pocket some, he's saying, stop doing that. If you're a soldier, he's saying, stop intimidating people, probably shaking down people to get, once again, some money. Don't do that. Repent. Specific people with specific things they needed to repent of, who all asked, what shall we do? Now, as we get ready to close this message, I've got two applications based upon this text right here, verses 10 through 14, and then one important observation. The first is, when you look at these people and what they're asking, there's a common thread that runs through all of John's responses. Positively stated, you see it the first time, you'll see what I mean in a moment, and negatively stated, you see it with his responses to the second two groups of people. Three groups of people. One is the crowds. They ask, what shall we do? And John says, If you have two tunics, give one to the person who has none. And if you have food, give some to the person who doesn't have any. In the next two cases, he tells tax collectors and soldiers to not go after taking money. If you notice, the common thread that runs through these three exhortations all surround possessions and things. The repentance that John is calling these people to immediately has to do with the things they have or the things that they want. Positively stated, he's telling them, be generous. Give to the person who doesn't have. Be a generous person, crowds. Negatively stated, he is saying to the tax collectors and the soldiers, stop pursuing your love of money. Stop going after possessions and things as though that's what's most important. Stop extorting people because you have this insatiable appetite to get money. So the first application I want to make this morning, based upon this, if you ask this morning, what should I do? Take a lesson from the three groups that John spoke to and understand that true repentance will change the way you view possessions and things. If you go from not being a Christian to being a Christian, it will change the way you handle money and you look at money. You will not be a lover of money. Yes, I know money is a necessary thing in this world. There's nothing wrong with it. It's a blessing from God. Yes, I understand that. But you will not be a lover of money. You're called to be, according to Micah 6:8, a lover of mercy. And your money, then, your possessions, become a means by which you could show mercy. So positively stated, he's telling the people, be generous people, open your hands and be willing to give for the glory of God to those in need. And negatively stated, he's saying, don't be a lover of money. Don't pursue greed. Don't just look to stack up your savings account as though it's the ultimate end of life. Understand that storing up your treasures in heaven is the wisest way you could use your finances in this age. Now that's them. That's the crowd right there. Now what about if in this room, if you asked and you began to say, what shall I do? This is the second closing application. If you asked, think about it, in this room, what should I do? What would Jesus say to you? You've just heard a message about repentance. If you raised your hand and said, Lord Jesus, I heard the message. Now what should I do? What would Jesus say? And if you notice I'm saying, think about what Jesus would say. Not John the Baptist. Because I assume most people in this room would say, I am a Christian. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Second, I know Jesus is very interested in repentance. When Jesus spoke to the seven churches in Revelation, after he was resurrected, five out of the seven messages that he gave to churches, the resurrected Jesus, all included a message of repentance. If you don't think if Jesus was going to come and speak to a church that he was not going to include repentance, you would probably be most likely wrong, because five out of the seven churches in the book of Revelation have Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, saying, I want you to repent of this. And he got very specific. So I hope this morning, if you would ask that question, that the Holy Spirit would prod in your heart the answer to that question. I don't know what it could be. Honestly, it could be a whole series of things. Maybe you ask this morning, Jesus, what shall I do? And he says, stop being a hypocrite and walk with me in holiness. Maybe you ask him, Jesus, what should I do? And he says, stop criticizing the church that I purchased with my own blood and joyfully serve the church that I purchased with my own blood. Maybe you ask, Jesus, what should I do? And he says, put away that secret sin that I know about that nobody else knows about. Put it away. Maybe you ask, Jesus, what should I do? And he tells you, I want you to have fervent love for me. You've neglected time with me and I want you to come into my presence. I brought you so I can have a relationship with you, not only in eternity, but now. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. You're mine. And you say, Jesus, what shall I do? And he tells you, don't be afraid. You've been worrying so much. And that worry has led you to not trust my promises. Be confident that I will cause all things to work together for your good. Be confident that I'll never let you go. I am your Savior. I am the rock of your salvation. Maybe you ask Jesus, what should I do? And he says, stop watching those things you know I tell you in my word I hate. The list could go on and on, but I honestly hope, and I was praying about it, specifically, fervently, last night, that as I asked the question, on your behalf. What should I do that the Holy Spirit would speak to you and that you would leave this place saying, God spoke to me. I heard His word. He spoke to me, and I know He was calling me to repent of this. Pray you have an encounter with Jesus this morning. And the third thing to close with, and it's an important observation you need to understand, whether you are not a Christian and God is stirring your heart to see Jesus as the only way of salvation and to see His death, burial, and resurrection as the complete forgiveness of your sins. And this is the moment when you say, I'm turning away from my self-righteousness and I'm looking to You. Whether that's you, or whether you are a Christian saying, I hear the word of the Lord this morning and I know God wants me to repent of certain things, I want you to understand that repentance is a gracious gift from God. In Acts chapter 11, after the Apostle Paul had seen the Holy Spirit fall upon Gentiles, which was revolutionary, and he sees the Holy Spirit come down upon Gentiles, and they began to speak in other tongues, and they're like, okay, we know God has now given the Holy Spirit to Gentiles. He goes back to the church, and he tells them about what happened in Acts chapter 11. When the people hear this message, this is what they say in response to Peter saying, the Holy Spirit has been given to Gentiles. Watch what they say. When they learned these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to Gentiles repentance unto life. They heard that and they said, God just gave them the gracious gift of repentance. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, Paul is instructing what a servant of the Lord should look like. And watch what he says. He says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Watch this. If perhaps God will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. So you got Acts chapter 11, the people saying, God has given to the Gentiles repentance. You have Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, saying, when you're instructing somebody who doesn't believe the gospel, be patient, be kind, and be gentle, if perhaps God will grant unto them repentance. So that should stir your heart towards joy this morning if you feel a desire to repent. And not only desire, if God grants you grace to repent, you can say, God has yet again given me another gracious gift. I want you to see repentance and faith both as gracious gifts from God. You saw it right there in the text. So the reaction, if you feel the word of the Lord striking at your heart this morning, and you go home and you say, all right, God spoke to me today, and He's leading me to repent. Please remember that third point, that repentance is a gracious gift from God. That just means the God of heaven interrupted your life and graciously has caused you to repent. And so that in turn you could praise Him and you could say that my God has picked me up out of the muck and mire. He set my feet upon the rock and He's given me a new song in my mouth, a song of praise. And many shall see and fear and put their trust in Him. Oh, I pray that happens. Even if I don't know all the stories of how that happens today, I hope it happens. And I pray the Holy Spirit will lead you not only to think about repentance, but to repent of whatever He's calling you to. And like I said, if you haven't known the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation, may today be the day in which you say, I'm repenting of my self-righteousness, and I'm trusting in Him alone for salvation. Turning away from my life of sin, I've got a new master now, the Lord Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word, and I thank You, Lord, for the way You graciously and effectually work in us, both to hear and to do Your word. Lord, we just stand amazed at the ministry of John the Baptist and Your grace to speak such words of truth to the multitudes and by extension to us in this room. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be graciously moved by the message of repentance, Lord. Even if we've been a Christian for years, Lord, open our hearts and minds. Make us sensitive to how Your Spirit will lead us to repent afresh today, this week, and in the days ahead. And as You do, Father, as You conform us from image to image, as in view of the gospel, You help us to just want to be more like Your Son and follow Him and leverage our lives for Him, I do ask, Father, that You'd remind us over and over again that it's a gracious gift from You. This way you'd get even more glory when it happens. So, Father, I pray in Jesus' name, whether it's like the multitudes, that you'd help us, Lord. May we store up our treasures in heaven. We know that you said where our treasure is, there our heart is also. And may you grant us eyes to see in what ways we can use what you've given us to serve people, to help those who are in need, to leverage our lives for the gospel and the ministry of the gospel. And I ask, Heavenly Father, that you'd lead us to ask that question, what shall I do? And then as we respond to you, Lord, draw us near to yourself. In your presence is the fullness of joy. Thank you, Lord Jesus, because you said, as many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. If you didn't rebuke us, we wouldn't be yours. Thank you for the fatherly rebuke that causes us to walk in your ways, Lord. Your word is powerful and it can do things that we can't do on our own. So bring forth that which you command us in your word, by the power of your word and by the power of your spirit. I ask that for my brothers and sisters in this room and for those hearing my voice. May it be, Father, immeasurably more than our little minds can even imagine. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.